All right, well, welcome to the History Conference. My name is Will Kaspis. I'm the pastor of the church that meets here, Trinity Bible Church. I'm really glad you all came. Tomorrow is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So, how do you celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? For some of you, you've never celebrated the 500th anniversary of anything before, and I haven't either. So let me tell you my plan. Tonight I want to get to all the main events of Luther's life, and I'm really going to try to fit it all in. I want to give you an intermission because I think you're going to need it, so we'll see how that goes, and then there's some refreshments over there. Tomorrow is all about this, and I hope each of you got a copy of this. This is a pamphlet. It's the most popular thing that Luther ever wrote, and its purpose from the beginning was to explain what the Reformation was all about. So tomorrow, I want you to come back, and then we'll have a more narrow focus tomorrow night. So October 31st, 1517, and I'm not going to give you a whole lot of dates, I guess, but if you remember a date, remember that date, October 31st, 1517, in which Martin Luther, on that night, posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Before that date, he was a nobody. Within weeks of this date, he was a household name in all of Europe. Before this date, he had published almost nothing. After this date, within 4 years, he had become the most published author in Europe ever. It was considered the birth date of the Reformation even during Luther's lifetime. On this day, Luther was almost 34 years old. And his life was almost, it was more than half over. Luther is the most written about person in all history, except for one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's written about more than Luther. So, okay, Luther was born November 10th, 1483, in a small town called Eisleben. His father is named Hans, and was kind of a self-made entrepreneur in the copper mining industry. And so he'd actually take big financial risks, go into deep debt and manage this whole mining operation. He did pretty well, actually, for a while. And he had enough money to give his gifted son, Martin, the best education his money could buy, which meant sending him to various schools, and meant for Martin, it meant learning Latin. That's what it meant to be educated. And he had a profession all picked out for Martin, and that was to be a lawyer. And that was going to help him as well in the mining business. So Martin completed what amounts to a high school degree, and then he completed what amounts to a college degree. And then at age 21, after doing all that, he began his first semester of law school. And he didn't really like law school. There's something you need to know about Martin, and it's going to be important for our story, and that is that he had a sensitive conscience. And some of you have a sensitive conscience, and he did. So he talks about this time of his school days, and he said he was very friendly and jovial, and that's kind of how he was for all of his life. He had an easy time making friends. But he talked about spending much time alone and being sad and not worrying about his salvation. So he came to a crisis this first semester of law school. He was returning home from a visit with his family, returning to school, and he was caught in the open in a thunderstorm. And there's lightning bolts striking around him, and he's absolutely terrified. Now, I'm going to put the pause button on this story and give you a little bit of information. Most people in Europe, in Christendom, were not afraid of going to hell when they died. They were afraid of going to purgatory. Purgatory is not found in the Bible. But the idea of purgatory is that you can't go to heaven unless you want to be there. Unless you're prepared to be there. But when you die, you're not yet pure. If you went to heaven as soon as you died, you wouldn't enjoy being there. You wouldn't have the capacity to enjoy being there. And so you need to be purged. You need to be purified, maybe for hundreds of years, maybe for thousands of years. Nobody really knows exactly how long it will take for you to be ready for heaven. So according to their beliefs, everyone goes to purgatory first and then heaven, except for a few maybe rare exceptions like saints. The Pope goes to purgatory when he dies, according to their beliefs. So it came to be, purgatory, it came to be seen as kind of a slightly less hot hell, but with some distinctions from it. There's no demons there tormenting people. It's just people that are there. Everyone in purgatory loves God and actually loves him more than they did before because they're learning to love God as they're suffering in purgatory. Everyone's forgiven of all their sins, and they have been since the moment they arrived. So they're not in purgatory atoning for their sins. They're not paying the penalty for their sins. They're restoring their relationship with God, which has been damaged by their sins. So they're being purged of the rebellion that they have in them from their sins. Their baptism, according to their beliefs, that's where all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So your sins are all taken care of in baptism. Unless, and this is the big game changer, unless you commit a mortal sin. So there's two kinds of sin, venial and mortal, according to their beliefs. If you commit a venial sin, that's the less serious one, it damages the work of grace that was put into you at baptism, and that damage might be restored in purgatory. If you commit a mortal sin, that sin is so serious, it not only damages the work of grace that was given to you in your baptism, but it destroys it. So you lose your salvation. You lose the virtue of your baptism. You lose the forgiveness of your sins after you commit a mortal sin. You're headed now not for purgatory, but you're headed for hell. So what do you do if you commit a mortal sin? Is there no hope for you? Well, as we say, there's an app for that. There's a way to do that, and it's called the sacrament of penance. Sometimes called the sacrament of confession or absolution. It's not the Mass, and the Mass isn't involved. This is a totally separate sacrament, and this sacrament is really important for the Reformation. It's where you confess your sins to a priest, and it has to be a priest. It can't be somebody who's not a priest. And then the priest absolves you. And when the priest absolves you, he restores the grace in you that was destroyed by mortal sin. And so, and now you're headed for heaven again. So this sacrament, it was called the second plank for those who make a shipwreck of their faith. Like Paul, he had some shipwrecks and people got into shore on a second plank. So if your ship of baptism is wrecked by your mortal sin, you might get in on a second plank of the sacrament of penance, or a third or a fourth plank. You can do as many times as you commit a mortal sin and then come back to the sacrament of penance. So a really important question, how hard is it to commit a mortal sin? Would you have to try really hard to commit a mortal sin? Would you have to maybe murder someone or commit adultery? And the answer is no. You can commit a mortal sin in your mind, and you can commit a mortal sin without knowing it. And so the definition for a venial sin, the less serious one, it's a desire unaccompanied by deliberate assent and not remaining long in the heart. So you can think about that. A desire, a bad desire, not accompanied by deliberate assent and not remaining long in the heart. And so because of this, the Roman Catholic Church recommends that you avail yourself often of the sacrament of penance as often as you can, because you don't know if you've committed a mortal sin. And so to be safe, you should have the sacrament of penance as often as you can. And so because of this, there's something that a serious medieval Roman Catholic Christian feared more than death, and that was sudden death, like out on this field in the lightning storm. And so what Martin Luther encountered in this lightning storm, there's no priest available. And so if he's committed a mortal sin since the last time that he used the sacrament of penance, he's not going to purgatory. He's going to hell. And so he comes face to face in this lightning storm with God in his wrath coming against him, not to send him to purgatory, but to send him from hell, for which there's no escape. And so he cries out, "Saint Anne, help me. I'll become a monk." He makes a vow. It's revealing in his time of trouble, he prayed not to God, not to Christ, not even to Mary, but to Mary's mother, Anne. The Father is distant and unmerciful. The Christ could appeal to his Father, but unfortunately he's equally distant and unmerciful. So the soft touch is Mary. Mary can get her son to do something for her, but she's really busy because everybody prays to her. Mm-hmm. So your best bet is to pray to Mary's mother, who is Anne, and that's what he did. He made this vow to Anne: if you do this for me, if you get me out of this situation, I'll do this for you. I will become a monk. So when it was over, he survived. He considered the vow to be binding. And furthermore, I think he wanted to become a monk because he thought, maybe I'll be finally sure of my salvation. And he had been seeking that for a long time. And so when he got back to the town, instead of going to school, he chose the strictest monastery in town, and he could have chosen a number of them in town. And he explained to them that he wanted to withdraw from the world and become a monk. So he began the process, and it was a process. He couldn't do it right away. But he began the process of taking a monastic vow, which involved poverty, chastity, and obedience. And his father was furious that his promising law student son had become a monk, and all his hopes for him were dashed. So poverty, all his investment in his education is going to go for nothing. Chastity, no grandchildren. That branch of the family is going to be a dead end. And obedience, he's going to be a slave to his superior. He's going to have a new family. He's going to trade in his old family for his brothers. And he's going to be totally obedient to his superior. He really is not even going to be able to see his father. But what could his father do? He had made this vow, and so it was binding. Martin Luther threw himself into the rigors of monastic life with characteristic zeal. He said, "I was an excellent monk. If anyone could have won heaven by his monkery, it would have been I." He almost killed himself with privations, prayer vigils. He would sleep on the hard ground. He'd sleep with no blanket in the wintertime. And in all of his works, he found no rest or peace for his troubled conscience, and that's the thing that he was seeking. And so he was more disturbed than ever. He wore out his confessors with the sacrament of penance. You were supposed to come and confess not all your sins, but all the sins you could remember. So he could go for like 3 to 6 hours confessing all the sins that he'd remember. He'd receive absolution. And then as the confessor was leaving, he'd remember, I remember other sins. And so then he would confess maybe for a half hour more. And so he was frustrating even the people that were trying to help him. He would confess not sins of the flesh, but what he called the real knots. And that was sins of the soul, the spiritual sins. So the time came for his first mass, which was a big deal. His father came with 20 horsemen, made a large gift to the monastery. Things hadn't turned out the way he wanted, but he was a good sport, and so he was there to support his son. And so Martin Luther, as the priest performing his first mass, he's performing the central miracle of the church, which is converting the bread and wine into the body and the blood of God, of Christ. And he's terrified to be this close again to the presence of God. It's almost like the thunderstorm. God's there to destroy him in his wrath, and it's too close. It's like he's there right in his hands. And so his hands trembled as he took the cup. He got through it somehow, and then at the banquet afterwards to celebrate, his father, who he hadn't seen in a long time, still not real happy about him being a monk, he said a couple of things that really stuck with him. He said, "You're a monk now. How come you've never read the commandment that says, honor your father and mother? You'd think you'd know that command." And he said, "How do you know that what you experienced in the thunderstorm wasn't an apparition of the devil?" And those things just struck Martin Luther to the heart. As a monk, in effect, he kept on banging his head against what had become kind of an axiom in the theology of the church. An axiom meaning a tool they use for a lot of things that you don't question, you just accept. And it's hard to overstate the importance of this for the Reformation. So I put it in Latin. I think this is the only Latin you're going to get for the whole conference, and I won't try to read it. But it means this: to the one who does what lies within him, God will not deny his grace. And it was used so much that they would almost just sort of abbreviate it and refer to the quod inse est, the thing that lies within you, just doing your best, just whatever that is, whatever you can, whatever the thing is that in you lies, the thing that in you is. If you do that, whatever it is, and it might be different for different people, God will not deny his grace. You need his grace. You can't get along anywhere without it, but that's what you have to do in order to get his grace. So God's grace is for the one who does his best. You know, and it's kind of like a comforting thing that maybe a mother would tell her child before he takes a math test. You don't have to get an A on the test. Just do your best. Just do your best. That'll be fine. And this was used, this axiom, it was used not just in one place. It was used for everything. It was like the mayonnaise in the sandwich that makes it all taste good in medieval theology. It made everything work, this axiom. So, for example, for penance, how much do you have to confess? And we've already said you don't have to confess everything, just as much as you remember. Just do your best in remembering what you can. Or, this is a more important question for penance, the sacrament of penance, how sorry do you have to be? Because contrition was a part of the sacrament of penance. If there wasn't contrition, it didn't work. And so there had to be contrition, but how contrite do you have to be for your sin? You ought to be truly regretful, not just out of concern for yourself at all, but because you know you've insulted God's glory, which you love. And so you regret doing what you do. But maybe you can't manage that. Maybe you can attempt that after 1,000 years in purgatory. In fact, maybe you're not even sorry that you did it. And if presented with the same opportunity, you would do the same thing again. But you're afraid of punishment. You're afraid of punishment. And so you come for the sacrament of penance. And that's good enough. If that's all you can manage, is just you're afraid of being, you're not really sorry, but you're afraid that you might get punished for it. God can work with that. If that's the best, he can build on that with his grace. And so that's important for medieval theology. And so this thing that was meant to be a comfort, Luther found terribly disturbing. Because how does he know when he did his best? Maybe both of us do the same thing. I'm doing my absolute best, and you're not. You have a capacity to do much more. And so this thing that was intended to comfort, he found to be terrifying and infuriating. The more disturbed his conscience was, the more angry he got. One of his confessors was trying to help him one time and was just trying whatever he could think of and asked him, well, do you at least love God? He said, love God? I hate God. So for putting him through this thing that he could never win. So here's this exemplary monk, the best monk you could imagine, who spends all his time doing good works, who's sort of dropped out of life, so he can do that, and he hates God in his heart as he does this. Along this time, he did his trip to Rome, which was the longest trip that he ever could. He was overcome with emotion as he crosses over. He walked the whole thing on foot. And he sees this city, and maybe here he's going to find his peace. It's revealing the reason for the trip. He went with one other monk, and the reason is politics in the monastery. John Staupitz was the rector, or whatever his title is, prior for the monastery. And he had a number of monasteries that he was supervising, and he wanted to help the more lax monasteries become more strict. And so he wanted to combine them together. So Luther joined a little faction to protest this. And the faction decided to send a couple of delegates to Rome to appeal over Staupitz's head. And they chose Luther and another monk to go to Rome. They didn't know that it had already been decided before they left. They weren't even going to get a hearing at Rome. So they wasted 2 months waiting for a hearing at Rome. They took full advantage of the opportunities for indulgences, and they were really excited about that in Rome, which is time off from purgatory for you or your relatives for viewing a relic, which could be a bone of a saint, could be a splinter from the cross, could be just going to some holy place, and then you get time off in purgatory for you or a relative. Luther was shocked by what he saw in Rome. It was not what he thought. There were special brothels for the priests. The priests would do private masses, and this is how they'd make a lot of money, is people, before they die, they'd do an endowment, so that there would always be a priest praying for their soul and doing the Lord's doing a mass just for himself and then praying to Christ that he was calling down for the soul of this one. And so when you go into a church, there'd be all these little side chapels and private masses being said for the dead who had endowed them with money. And so Luther would see the priests doing this and they were just rattling through it as fast as they could, or even joking about what they were saying and doing the mass. And imagine him, who what he experienced when he did the first mass and the terror that he experienced. So he found no peace in Rome. He says, I went to Rome with onions and came back with garlic. Some have pointed out how important the trip was for the Reformation, his trip to Rome. But I think it's more interesting to point out how unimportant it was for the Reformation. The Reformation was not about Rome failing to live up to its ideals. It was not about moral improvement for Rome. It was about doctrine. And the time for that had not come yet. And so Martin Luther, when he came back, he did not rebel against Rome. In fact, he did the very opposite. He switched sides on the politics of the monastery. The church had made its choice. He'd gone through all the proper channels. And so he gave his enthusiastic support to Staupitz and now supported the combining of the monasteries. So Martin Luther was not the quintessential rebel, and that's the way he's often presented today, as kind of the pioneer of speaking truth to power. And that's why we should all celebrate Martin Luther on the 500th anniversary. And that's just not what he was. He was the world's most reluctant rebel. And so he came back from Rome disappointed, yes, saddened, yes, disloyal to Rome? No, not at all. He was more loyal than ever. Staupitz became kind of a father figure for Rome, I think especially after this. And he was a very wise man. Doesn't he look like the kind of guy that you'd want to trust? A good face. And Luther credited him with saving his life, literally, from all the things that he was putting himself through at this time. Staupitz was a heavyweight theologian as well, and his theology anticipated some of the themes of the Reformation, not all of them. And so he gave Luther the right advice. He said, you're going to find your peace not in yourself, but in the wounds of Christ, and that fit the theology that he taught. He also knew that Luther needed to be studying the Bible. Staupitz had two jobs. He was the prior of a bunch of monasteries, and he was the professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. And it was too much for him. And so he had this idea. He said, I'm going to resign from being a professor, and Luther is going to take my place. Luther objected. He said, how can I teach the Bible to others when I don't even have any peace myself? But Staupitz ordered him, and he had taken a vow of obedience, so he really didn't have a choice. There was no choice to it. So he earned a doctorate of theology, which he had to do to be a professor. He moved to Wittenberg and began teaching at the university. They had a shortage of preaching, and so one of his duties was also to preach regularly in the town church. And so he became the professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. It's the job he would hold for the rest of his life, from which he would start the Reformation and guide the Reformation. And as part of his studies in Romans, he did lectures in a number of different books. He pondered this verse, and this became the breakthrough for him about the righteousness of God. He says, I began to understand that the good news of the righteousness of God, the gospel of the righteousness of God, is not the righteousness by which God righteously recognizes something in you as the righteous judge, like the quod in se est, the doing your best, the thing, whatever it is in you that is just giving your best effort, and God righteously recognizes that and gives his grace. That's not good news at all, especially for Luther. That's something that he hated, and he raged against, and it bothered him that the gospel even, which is supposed to be good news, was about that. So he talks about raging against it. And so he says he discovered, no, the gospel, the good news of the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God gives as a free gift to sinners who believe in him, who trust in him, the righteousness that is revealed to faith. And he says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. So he got his peace, finally. He also says this was a doorway to an insight into all of Scripture. He says, here a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. And I found in other terms an analogy, the same thing as the righteousness of God, as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God, all these things are God's gifts that he gives by faith, not to the one who does his best, to whom God will not deny his grace, but to sinners who simply believe that God does not lie to me. And that's what the gospel is about. He knew he had discovered something important from Scripture. Like he said, it revolutionized this whole understanding of Scripture, and that's what he is. He's a professor of biblical theology. He knew it cut against the grain of all of the prevailing theology of his day, and so he started trying to convince the University of Wittenberg faculty of his insights, and he started succeeding. He was opposed by the head of the theology department, which was Karlstadt. And then Karlstadt traveled to another library where he could get a better edition of Augustine, and he realized Luther's right. And so he was kind of a man that was given to extremes, given to sudden changes, and so he came back and he became Luther's most vocal supporter. And pretty soon, the whole faculty, pretty much, of the University of Wittenberg had realized this insight and wanted to teach it. And so Luther started trying to change the curriculum. And a number of others, we're going to stop wasting our time with this more recent theology. We're going to study the Bible. We're going to study the early church fathers. We're going to study things that matter. At this moment, out of the blue, the indulgence controversy erupted. And it's very much out of the blue. So it starts with Albrecht of Brandenburg, who wanted the Pope to appoint him the Archbishop of Mainz. There were a few problems. One is he didn't live in Mainz. He was absent, and that was not allowed. Another is he was already a bishop in three places, and you weren't allowed to have more than three titles. And the other was he was a teenager, and so you weren't allowed until a certain age. But that was okay because the Pope had a problem too. There's Pope Leo the 10th, he was building a magnificent edifice in Rome to inspire and unite and reinvigorate all of Christendom. It was called St. Peter's Basilica. It's the largest church in the world. You can see the people there around that obelisk, maybe like ants around it. And so it was being constructed. The church and the papacy had been through a tough century or so, and they were starting to get back on their feet and become powerful and magnificent again. And so these Renaissance popes like Leo were actually the greatest patrons of the arts of all time because they hired artists like Michelangelo and Raphael. And so he needed money for the construction of this building. And so he said to Albrecht, I'll give you this appointment for 10,000 ducats, which was an enormous sum, way more than Albrecht could ever hope to pay. So there a standoff until somebody came up with a truly ingenious deal and a secret deal as well. The wealthiest banking family in Germany, the Fuggers, would loan the entire sum to Albrecht, 10,000 ducats, to pay the Pope. So there's the money for the Pope. The Pope has all the money that he asked for. To pay back the loan to the Fuggers, Albrecht would allow the sale of a special indulgence in his territory, the plenary indulgence. Half the proceeds would go to Albrecht to pay his loan to the Fuggers. The other half of the proceeds would go to the Pope on top of what he had already gotten through immediately. So think about how ingenious this plan was. Albrecht gets everything he wants without paying a cent. Doesn't cost him a dime to allow these indulgent sellers in his territory. The Fuggers get to make an enormous loan, which is what they do. So they're thrilled. The Pope gets not only the whole 10,000 that he was asking for, but on top of that, the same payments that the Fuggers get rolling in. So he's going to get more than double what he asked for. And the German people who are paying all this, they get to buy a special indulgence in Albrecht's territory that they really wanted and that they're really willing to pay for. And that's the value at the end of this deal that's making everybody happy, is the indulgence. A plenary indulgence, it's not the forgiveness of sins. It can't do that. Baptism does that. The sacrament of penance does that. It forgives sins. But the plenary indulgence gets you out of purgatory early or right away. Whatever your years were in purgatory, it sets it as zero if you have an indulgence. Or for a relative who already there, he's just immediately gone. That's a plenary indulgence. And so that was very unusual and very valuable. And the Pope had just the preacher to make the entire deal work, John Tetzel. John Tetzel. And there he is actually with an indulgence there on the table with all the seals hanging down off of it. That's what they looked like. So he would come into a town with drums, with a golden crucifix on a pillow, and he'd march in with put up posters depicting the torments of purgatory, and then he would preach, and he was quite a preacher. Here's an excerpt of some of his preaching on indulgences. "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother saying to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you were so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our glory? Remember that you're able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And that does rhyme in German, so he said it just like that. How much does an indulgence cost? Well, it depends. There's a graduated scale. And so this is kind of another example of doing what lies within you. If you do your best, then you will get an indulgence. And so it's different for different people. Within everyone's reach, the rich complained about it. They weren't willing to do their fair share and pay the top amount for the indulgences. The indulgences were not sold in Wittenberg because the prince of the territory in Wittenberg, Frederick, sold his own indulgences and wouldn't allow the competition. His indulgences were not plenary, where they'd set you at zero. But if you viewed all the indulgences that he collected, you could get millions of years off in purgatory for you or for your loved one. But the people could very easily cross the river into Albrecht's territory and buy indulgences, and they did. Luther was enraged by this and assumed that the Pope was on his side. And so he penned 95 theses for academic debate. And here's the title of the 95 theses: A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. A very narrow topic for the 95 theses. And a controversial topic. The idea of indulgences was somewhat new, and a lot of people had objections to it. He posted the 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. There's this. There's the very place where he posted the thesis. There was nothing really unusual about a professor presenting thesis for debate. That's what they did. And sometimes even thesis that they didn't believe in. They just say, well, let's debate these things and see sort of throw it against the wall and see if it sticks, see if it survives debate. And there was nothing unusual about putting it on this door. This is where the University of Wittenberg met, and the door was sort of like their bulletin board. Also, it was written in Latin, not in German, and so the people couldn't read it off the door. That was the language of all scholarship and scholarly debate. That being said, it was time to make the biggest splash that he could hope to expect for this topic. And so the calendar was full of saints' days. There was St. Martin's Day. That's the day in which Luther was baptized as a baby, so he was named Martin. St. Patrick's Day, we still have. St. Valentine's Day, we still have. But November 1st was All Saints' Day. All Saints' Day was November 1st. And Prince Frederick would open this door on All Saints' Day, November 1st, and have all of the relics in his collection right inside this building, all of them out for viewing. So it was a big special day. November 1st, it's sort of like a new iPhone being released. Everybody's camped outside the door. So that was kind of the scene. It's kind of a festival scene outside the door on All Saints' Eve, the eve of All Saints' Day, or All Hallows' Eve. Halloween is October 31st. Another thing about it is the tone of these theses were unusual to someone who was appealing to the Pope, because usually if somebody appealed to the Pope, it would be sort of in obsequious tones. But this was bold and even angry. So let me read you just a few of the theses. Number 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Number 50, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Number 75, to consider papal indulgences so great that they could absolve a man even if he had done the impossible and had violated the Mother of God is madness. And that was part of something that Tetzel preached as part of his preaching for the sale of these. Number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. He printed two copies. One he posted on the door for debate. The other he sent to Albrecht to make him aware of the abuses that were taking place in his territory. Albrecht received it, read it, and forwarded it to the Pope, Pope Leo. Leo was not spoiling for a theological debate. So he said, it's a monk's dispute. It's going to be settled among themselves. He also said, he's a drunken German. He'll feel differently about it when he sobers up. It was translated off the church door and given to the printers, whose favorite project was to make money on one-page projects. That was really easy for them to do. And Luther says it's as if it was carried on angel's wings throughout Europe within weeks. And so this became a storm that Rome was not able to control. Okay, how am I doing on time? Pretty good, I think. Why don't we do intermission and then get ready? Because I'm going to go probably even faster when we get out of it. So 10 minutes exactly, and feel free to enjoy. There's cookies and I think coffee, maybe tea, over at the table. 10 minutes. So everybody, find your seat, please, and we'll get started. We got a lot to cover, and I do want to finish at 9. We'll see how that goes. Okay. So, where did we leave it? We left it on October 31st, 1517. That's when it started. So, for 4 years, Rome tried to find an answer to the Luther problem. There was a flurry of pamphlets on both sides. Luther would write responses. There were so many people writing against him that he would, like, choose one, and then that person would just be thrilled that, you know, that Luther was writing against him. And so there's these huge controversies going back and forth. Sometimes Luther would print his opponents what they were writing with just a short preface. Sometimes he would just print it, what they wrote, just to show people what the other side was saying and keep the controversy going, so to speak. But he really didn't need a lot of help doing that. During that time, Rome was trying to find an answer. They were kind of at a disadvantageous distance. They were a long ways away. The printing press allowed Luther to get his message out really fast. So the wheels were grinding and turning. There were 4 years of maneuvering, false steps, red tape, proceedings going on in Rome. It was totally complex and impossible to trace. But there were four big showdowns during these years. Heidelberg Disputation, Augsburg hearings, the Leipzig debate, and leading up to the big one, the Diet of Worms. In all of these, Luther traveled long distance. In all these, his life was in danger. He thought he could have died at any of these. He made important friends on all these trips, and after this, he'd be a lot more confined in his movements, and he also made enemies in this. In all of this time, he's protected by Prince Frederick, who was the prince in the territory of Wittenberg in Saxony. One generation before, Saxony had been divided between two brothers, and Frederick's family got the real prize, which was the title of Elector. And I'll tell you a little bit more about what that means. The other side was just the duke. So the elector and the duke. But because of that, the other family got the best land. They got Saxony's biggest city, Leipzig, and the University of Leipzig that had a long tradition. Frederick got an awkwardly shaped territory, and the showcase city was the relatively dumpy Wittenberg that he wanted to put on the map. He had two big passions that ended up being in conflict with each other. One is collecting relics. And so he was always sending his agents to Italy to buy more relics to put in that castle church in Wittenberg, and he wanted to make Wittenberg a pilgrimage destination. The second big passion was the new fledgling school that he had founded, the University of Wittenberg. So it was a new school, and he called the school, and I'm not kidding, he called it his daughter. So he was really excited about this school. And Luther made the University of Wittenberg the talk of Europe. And so this became kind of an obsession for him. No one is going to kill my professor from the University of Wittenberg without a trial on German soil. He's known as Frederick the Wise, and he was called that during his lifetime, mostly for keeping his territory out of war. But he was wise, and he specialized in delay. He liked to delay decisions that he did not want to make. And so he was pretty good at doing that. Also, during this time, the Holy Roman Emperor, Maximilian, died. And that really helped things. And let me explain a little bit about the Holy Roman Empire. It was not holy, it was not Roman, and it was not an empire. And that is true. It was sort of the last vestiges of a dying dream of a Europe united under one monarch. But it hadn't really turned out that way. It was also an elected office, and there were seven voters, and he was one of the voters. That's why he was an elector. He was one of the seven voters, and in some ways the most important one. During the interim between emperors, he was the emperor, which really didn't mean anything, but he had the interim responsibility. And so the Pope needed him, as soon as the emperor died, for electing a successor. And so there's a whole lot of politics involved, and he became very important. They ended up nominating to be emperor a teenager, Charles. He was the grandson of the emperor before him, and it really remained in the same family for centuries, the Habsburgs. The Habsburgs were really good at expanding territory through marriage. By marrying in a very small gene pool of the European royalty, he has even like a birth defect sort of thing with this big underbite with his chin. And so he wasn't able to eat properly because of his a Habsburg chin is what they called it. So he united more territory than any monarch that Europe had ever seen, actually, because of the discovery of the New World. And so when he became the Holy Roman Emperor, so he controlled the Netherlands, Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella were his grandparents, Germany, because he was Holy Roman Emperor, Austria, his home territory, and Mexico, newly discovered, and the Philippines. And so he was very, very powerful as a teenager. So all of this election, which took a long time for him to become the emperor, created breathing room for the Reformation, which is what it needed. It also caused them to change to a soft approach as soon as they started needing the elector. And so they sent a new emissary. His name was Karl Miltitz. He was the only Saxon in the Pope's court. I couldn't find a picture of him. And this is the one I found. And he's usually depicted as kind of the clown in this drama. His job was to present Frederick with a golden rose, which was a big honor, and Frederick had been wanting that for a long time. And so Frederick thanked the Pope by paying for the value, more than the value of the rose, so that he would not be indebted to him in any way. I mention Miltitz also because this pamphlet was his idea. It's sort of a conciliatory, or it's supposed to be a pamphlet towards the Pope. And so it was his idea for Luther to send this kind of as a last-minute goodwill gesture to the Pope. He sort of he tried to solve it by misrepresenting both sides, and he was able to do that because he was operating at such distance, but he really didn't fool anybody. He tried to get Luther to recant with tears in his eyes, and Luther said that he had to pretend that he didn't know that they were crocodile tears. So the first big showdown was the Heidelberg Disputation, which was a great success for Luther. He traveled a long ways to make his case before the Augustinian monastery superiors. And it just went as well as could ever be expected. It was a great triumph for him. He won many converts that were important later for the gospel cause. And so it was just a great success in every way. That was the focus of last year's conference. If you want to hear about it, you can look at the recording of it or listen to the recording of it. The second big showdown was the hearings at Augsburg, where he appeared in private before Cardinal Cajetan, a great prince of the church, a cardinal of the church. And this was the total opposite. He was miserable and alone, literally, because his friends, including Staupitz, were so frightened by what was happening with the hearings that they just started leaving town. They just started slipping away until Luther was actually completely alone. He fled by night on a borrowed horse. He didn't know how to ride a horse. He didn't know his way on the road, so he got lost at night. He had to be rescued and eventually arrived back in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1518, 1 year after posting the 95 Theses. The next big showdown was the Leipzig debate at the University of Leipzig with John Eck. And this was a public event, part debate and part entertainment for the people and for the people that were hosting it. And so it's been compared to kind of like a reality TV. What was noticeable in the debate, Eck would rattle off a long list of authorities, some of which didn't even have much to do with what he was talking about. He had memorized all this, and so he could just kind of go at the debate. And Luther argued from Scripture, and so that was noticeable. Debates, and just think about some of our presidential debates, they're usually remembered for one unscripted moment. And this was not different from that. Luther was getting the better of Eck. And Eck didn't quite know what to say, and so he always had tricks for debate. And so he said, "Your arguments sound just like John Huss." So let me give you a little background posit there. 100 years earlier in Czechoslovakia, or Bohemia as it was called, John Huss had lived. And that's their neighbor, Germany's neighbor to the east. They're kind of rivals, the Czechs and the Germans, or were at that time at least. And in the Council of Constance, 100 years earlier than this, so 1415, John Huss had been imprisoned for heresy. He had a mock trial where he wasn't really even allowed to speak, and then he was burned at the stake. And that was very fresh in people's memory, even though it had been 100 years. They still really remembered that. Before he was burned, he said, "Today you burn a goose," and Hus means goose in Czech, "but 100 years from now a swan will sing, and you will not be able to silence him." And so even during Luther's lifetime, people thought of Luther as that swan that Huss had talked about, and you'll see sometimes like a symbol of a swan associated with Luther a lot of times. The Czechs, or the Bohemians, broke from the Roman Catholic Church over this issue and broke from the Pope and had bloody wars of independence during these 100 years. So you might ask, well, then how come we're not celebrating the 600th year of the Reformation if they broke away from the Pope? Really, the only difference that they latched onto that John Huss had taught is that communion should be served in both kinds, both the bread and the cup. And that was kind of the easiest thing for them to latch onto of his teaching. He wasn't alive to guide any sort of Reformation. And I'll explain a little bit more about why that was withheld from the people. So their theology was basically the same as Rome. And if anything, they emphasized the Roman theology of the Mass even more, even though they had the people having both the bread and the cup. That was so important to them that in their churches, sometimes they would take down the cross on top of the steeple and they'd put up a chalice to show how important it was that the people were able to drink from the chalice, and that was kind of the main difference. Luther didn't know much about Huss. He was sort of beginning to learn about him, and later he would claim him and just say, I'm teaching the same thing as Huss. So, okay, back to our debate moment. He says, the things that you're saying are just like John Huss. And so Luther complained to the judges. He said he's violating our agreed upon rules. He's prejudging because the debate is whether or not my teaching is heretical. But John Huss, he's already been pronounced a heretic. He's an established heretic. And so it's like he's giving the outcome in advance to say what you're teaching is the same as John Huss. And so Luther said, I didn't come here to defend John Huss. I don't have the ability or the desire to defend John Huss. And then before he sat down, he said, just almost under his breath, and besides, many of the things that he taught were thoroughly Christian and evangelical. And there was like a gasp in the room when he had said that. And Eck noticed this and then pressed that advantage for the rest of the debate. So who won the debate? Luther or Eck? And it said that Luther won on paper, which is probably true, but that's what the loser says to a debate that they won on paper. So Eck won the debate. Eck won the debate. And he pushed Luther further than even Luther thought he was willing to go. Because he made Luther say, not only is it possible for a pope to err, which he had already been saying, but it's possible also for church councils to err. And Luther had been saying, that's the big solution. He'd been calling for a church council to sort this out. And so Luther began to say the only authority that cannot err is the word of God. His friends and supporters didn't want him to say that church council could err, but this is characteristic of Luther that once he said it, he wouldn't take it back until he had been shown that he was wrong. So Luther later looked back and thanked Eck for provoking him, for waking him up, for giving him his ideas. That's the way he put it. And it kind of fit what Luther thought, that even when Satan harms a Christian, he ends up helping a Christian. So I wanted to say about that and point this out. The Reformation did not begin as a crisis of authority. And sometimes it's presented that way, like they just suddenly discovered, you know, we need to be listening to the Bible instead of the church. The Reformation began with a deep understanding of the gospel. And then it slowly, painfully, gradually, not all at once, they came to the realization it's a crisis of authority. The Pope and the Church, they don't teach this. They don't agree with this. And so he slowly came to that realization. Okay, the three treatises of 1520, which I hope you're going to read. You could even read it tomorrow if you're really motivated, if you're really serious, you could read the whole thing tomorrow. So the three treatises of 1520, and this is one of them, this is the third one. And they're all about this size. All of them really important for the Reformation and all written in the year 1520. So the letter to the German nobility answers the question, who's going to implement the Reformation? Because the Reformation was not happening anywhere. It was an idea that people were writing papers about, but it wasn't happening in any place. In other words, the Roman Mass had not been abolished in any place. So if there's to be a reformation in the church, who's going to do it? Who's going to implement it? And you might say, well, that's easy. Just get like-minded people together and just have them start a church. You know, how hard is that? Well, that was illegal. And that's what got the Anabaptists in trouble, is that they would have meetings in the woods, which was illegal to have meetings in the woods and subversive to the community. You know, that's how it was perceived. And so Luther said the princes of the territories, and they could pretty much do what they wanted in their territories, they're going to be the ones who are going to implement the Reformation, not as bishops, not as church authorities, but as members of the church, just members of the church. And he had this idea that they're emergency bishops. If the church is on fire, then anyone can act as a bishop to put out the fire. And he's saying the church is on fire through all of this false teaching. So they're going to step in. They're going to abolish the Mass. They're going to make sure that the gospel is being preached from the pulpit. And then they're going to step out and just be normal members of the church. That was his idea. It didn't quite work out that way. He ended up needing emergency bishops more than he thought in relying on the princes. But that was the idea. And so he talks about the priesthood of believers, not to abolish all offices in the church, but simply that the offices of the church are derived from the same priesthood that all believers share. And in an emergency, any believer can step into that office. So of the treatises, it's probably the most boring for us because it doesn't translate real well into our times. At the end of it, he says, I know another little song about Rome, and if their ears are itching for it to hear it, I will sing that one to them too and pitch it in the highest key. And that other little song is the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is about sacraments. And there's nothing that Luther wrote that made the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope more angry than the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And it's actually a pretty thrilling read. The Church had seven sacraments. And the reason why this was such a sensitive issue to them is because this is really the contact they had with people. It wasn't through preaching. It was through the sacraments. And these touched you at important moments in your life, from birth, confirmation, marriage, last rites, extreme unctions, and then there were some other ones as well. The Mass is the central one. So Luther starts out by talking about what a sacrament is. He says a sacrament is a promise of salvation with a sign, and that's all it is. And so with that definition, that rules out all of these except for two as sacraments, a promise of salvation with a sign. That's not marriage. That's not holy orders. Those aren't promises of salvation. With a sign, and one that's instituted by Scripture as well. And so he said there's really only two, the Lord's Supper and baptism, or maybe three. He liked the confession, penance, and he realized that it was optional. You don't have to confess. But he had gotten so much help from it, from confessing his sins to another believer, not necessarily to a priest, but to any other believer, and hearing a word of the gospel of forgiveness of his sins. He was sort of like, why would anyone ever want to give that up? So he was a little bit ambivalent about the sacrament of penance. But basically, he said it's two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then he talked about the three shackles of the Mass. It's been taken away from us. The Lord's Supper, he says, has been taken away from us with three shackles, three wicked shackles, each one more wicked than the next. So the first shackle of the Mass is withholding the wine from the laity, and that's the one that the Czech church latched onto. It's the easiest one. Why did they withhold the wine from the people and just give the bread to the people? Was it because the priests wanted to drink all the wine for themselves? No. It's because the people were afraid to touch it. You remember Luther in the thunderstorm. People wanted to be there for the Mass, but they didn't want to take it. And so actually, most times at Mass, the priest would only drink the cup and the priest would only eat the bread. And the people would watch. They would, as it was raised up, they would pray to God who is in the bread, but that was close enough. They didn't want to touch it. The church required them to take the Mass once a year on Easter, and that was a new rule because really they preferred to take it just once in a lifetime and make the preparations for it. And so the priest would put the wafer in their mouth. He would place it on their tongue. They didn't want to touch it. And you can imagine it was kind of awkward to try to pour, you know, pour wine into somebody else's mouth. And they were terrified of spilling it on them. You know, what would you do then? And so that's the reason why they withheld. But it kind of became a thing. You know, it kind of became, that's their authority, is that they don't allow you to take the wine. Luther said it should be optional. Nobody should be forced to take the cup if they're afraid to, and that's going to become important later. But that's the first shackle, the least wicked shackle of the Mass. The second shackle, more wicked than that, is transubstantiation. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. Luther actually insisted that Christ's body was present with the bread. And I'm probably not emphasizing that enough because I don't agree with it. But he really insisted that Christ's body is present in the bread, physically present in the bread, but not through the magic trick of transubstantiation, not through this act of the priest performing this transformation, something that can be explained by reason. They can explain how it all works, and they have this very complicated way of explaining it. He just says it's there somehow. He doesn't want to explain it by the promise of the word, and it's to be accepted by faith and not explained by reason. So what's the most wicked shackle of all for the Mass? It's not transubstantiation for Luther. He says the most wicked shackle of all is that the idea of the Mass is us offering something to God to win his grace. And that's the way it was depicted. It was depicted as an unbloody sacrifice, a renewing of the bloody sacrifice of God, and a offering that the priest was making up to God of the body of Christ in order to win his grace. And Luther says it's not something we offer to God, it's what he's offering to us. He's making a promise to us and sealing it with a sign. And so it's totally upside down. It's the most wicked shackle of all to think of the Mass as an offering to God from us instead of a promise from him to us. He says the most important thing is for the promise to be heard. That's why he insisted that the words be read in German, in the language of the people, and not in Latin. And that was a big part of abolishing the Mass. Otherwise, sometimes it looked very much the same, but that was a big part of abolishing the Mass. Okay, the other pamphlet is this one, The Freedom of a Christian. And for this one, he took his foot off the accelerator. The Babylonian captivity was the thing that made them the most angry. This is more like a peaceful and more like a devotional work. It's a peace offering to the Pope. And so it starts out with an open letter to Pope Leo, by the way. It looks like this, and this is kind of the distinctive look of Luther's pamphlets. They look like this. They had a decorative frame around them. They had his name because that was the thing that caused them to sell. And they were about this size. So they actually look a lot like this. And that's the things that were circulating around. Okay, so the Freedom of a Christian starts out with a letter to the Pope, which is conciliatory. And so it has this idea like the problem is not with you, Pope Leo. The problem is with the people surrounding you. And if I could just get to you, maybe we could resolve this. He calls the Pope a Daniel in the lion's den. He says he pities the Pope because the Pope deserves to have been Pope in better times than this. But then he also says some stuff that might make you wonder about those things that he says. He says, the Rome that you rule over is so wicked that if Satan really should be Pope instead of you. Or he says, if the Antichrist should come, he would not be able to think of anything to make Rome worse than it is under you. So you'll have to read it and see what you think. Also says, this is the kind of useful devotional thing that I could have been writing if I wasn't always at war with your godless flatterers. And so it's sort of a peace offering in that way. He says that the freedom of a Christian man comprehends the entire Christian life and explains what the Reformation is all about. And so come back tomorrow. The whole thing unpacks a riddle that he gives at the beginning. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. How can that be? How can both of those things fit together? And it really caught people's attention. They'd never heard anything like that before. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Nobody talked like that. And maybe in our time of self-esteem, that's maybe not as shocking to us. You know, you can do anything that you set your mind to, and that's not what it's about. But this was sort of shocking to people. Well, it didn't work. It was too late. And so the Pope, very shortly after this, issued the papal bull of excommunication. It gave Luther 60 days to recant. It says, rise up, O Lord, and judge your cause. A wild boar has entered your vineyard and seeks to destroy it. That's Martin Luther, and so it tries to use all this imagery. Rise up, O Peter. Rise up, O Paul. Rise up, O church, and kill this person if he's not going to recant. That's kind of the idea of it. Luther received the bull. It finally made its way to Wittenberg. They actually were already having a bonfire to burn the canon law of the Pope. And so they were already doing that. He received it on that day, and as he's at this bonfire with the students in Wittenberg, he pulls out the bull out of his gown, whatever it is that he's wearing, and sets it in the fire. And says, "Because you've destroyed the word of God, may God destroy you in these flames," to the Pope. He gave the words of Samson, "As they have done to me, so I have done to them." So the young new emperor, Charles V, not even yet 20, I don't think, he's supposed to enforce this for the church. And he's supposed to do it without a trial. The church doesn't need to speak twice. They've already condemned Luther as a heretic. The 60 days have expired. But he decides to give Luther one more chance to recant. And so invites Luther to the imperial diet that was to be at Worms, sort of like a parliament of the princes. They met occasionally to discuss various things, all the territorial princes under their emperor. And so this would be the first one for Emperor Charles. He invited Luther to come and appear before him and give an account. And Luther decided to go. His friends told him not to, as they had done for a number of these showdowns, and he was pretty sure that he was going to his death. His journey, it was a long journey. It kind of took on the character of the Lord Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. That's kind of the way people perceived it. They perceived that he was going to die. And it became kind of a preaching tour. He preached his way to Worms. He came to Worms. Before he entered the city, there were people lining the roads to the city, cheering for Luther, holding up his pamphlets, like the Babylonian Captivity of the Church or the Freedom of a Christian, cheering for him. He entered like a victorious general. The Pope's legate was there to represent the Pope, and he wrote back in a dispatch to the Pope kind of nervously. He says, 9 out of 10 people here are shouting for Luther, and the 1 out of 10 who cares nothing for Luther is shouting, "Death to Rome." Luther appeared before the diet in a small room. This was not a public hearing. It was for the royalty. So he came before them. They're all in their robes. There's the emperor on a throne elevated before them. And he comes in and he's dazzled. He looks confused. His eyes are darting around. Charles V, he's heard a lot about Luther, and he's not impressed when he sees him. He says, "This man will not make a heretic out of me." His books are on a table in front of him, and people can't believe he's written so many books in such a short time. So they ask him two questions. "Are these your books?" And so he kind of looks through one or two of them. He says, "Yes." They say, "Do you recant?" And so he responds, and they can't hear him. They're not able to hear what he's saying. And so there's some confusion. He asked for 24 hours. 24 hours. They rebuked him. They said, "Every Christian should be always ready to give a defense. How much more you? You're a professor of the Bible. You knew you were coming to give a trial," but they granted him 24 hours. That night, this was recorded by someone outside of his cell. And I think that's probably believable, you know, that he prayed out loud, that someone would be there curious. And this was written down early on. So I think this is a real prayer that he prayed in private. "O God Almighty, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in you. O the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence has gone forth. O God, O God, O you, my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech you. You should do this by your own mighty power. The work is not mine, but yours. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is yours, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It is vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, do you not hear? My God, are you no longer living? Nay, you cannot die. You only hide yourself. You have chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish your own will. Forsake me not for the sake of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray. I am ready. Behold, I am prepared to lay down my life for your truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy. It is your own. I will not let you go, no, not for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of your hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is yours. Yes, I have your own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to you and will abide with you forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. And so he prayed this prayer. He came in the next day, a totally different man. He looked the emperor right in the eye. He answered in a bold, clear voice. So the same question as before. Are these your books? Yes. Do you recant? And so his answer here, no, was kind of clever. He divided his books into three parts. He says, one third, one part of my book is devotional, wholesome, non-controversial teaching. If I were to deny that, I'd have to deny the Christian faith. Another part of what I've written is written against the tyranny of the Pope, and I can't recant that or his tyranny will be increased. He says another part was written against individual opponents, and I do admit that I've been too harsh. I've said some things that are not fitting for a professor of theology. I've said some things that are not fitting for a Christian. But I'm not on trial for my manner of life. I'm on trial for my doctrine. And so he says, I'm not going to recant that either. So, and then he asks him, which part do you mean? Which part do you want me to recant? So now it's their turn to squirm because they don't want to argue with him. That's what they've been told not to do. Don't get in an argument with him. So they just said, we just want an answer. And answer us without teeth or horns, meaning without sarcasm and without evasions. So Luther answered, and this is the most famous words that he ever gave, if I can find it. I hope I can. Boy. Not sure I can. Here it is. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horn nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And so that's his stand. That was his great stand. The emperor rose to his feet, enraged. Some people began cheering. Some people began shouting for him to be killed on the spot. He turned around. He walked out of the room. He went outside to the crowd, which were cheering for him at this point, and he went to his lodging. And then they had to decide what to do. There's a contrast in his words here with his words about the Pope when he put it in the fire. He says, it's as they have done to me, so I've done to them. There's no reluctance with him. He's determined at that point that the Pope is a tyrant who should be defied. But the emperor is his God-given authority. And so you'll notice in those words a great reluctance that he gives. I'm bound by the scriptures. My conscience is captive. I cannot and I will not retract. I cannot do otherwise. He's reluctant to disobey authority. And so again, Luther is not the quintessential rebel getting ready to speak truth to power. Luther meant something very different from freedom of conscience than we do. For us, freedom of conscience is to do whatever you think is right. And for Luther, freedom of conscience was the freedom to know with God what was right. And so he was submitting to authority when he did this and not defying authority. Luther was under safe conduct for the Diet of Worms from the emperor, but there was one catch, and everybody knew about this, and it went back to the time of John Huss at the Council of Constance, because he came to the council under safe conduct and ended up being burned at the stake. And the church had ruled promises made to heretics are not binding. So everybody knew that for the safe conduct. So they told that to Charles. He should be executed. He's a heretic, and you're the one who's supposed to do that. Promises made to heretics are not binding. Charles said, he's almost 20 years old, he says, I'm going to honor the safe conduct. He's going to be able to leave from here in peace. Later, he said that was a mistake of a young man, and that he should have killed Luther when he had the chance. But Luther was allowed to go home. They decided on the Edict of Worms, which said that as soon as Luther returned home, anyone finding Luther should capture or kill him, and capture or kill whoever is sheltering Luther. Charles said that he committed his body, soul, and spirit to stamping out this heresy and uniting the church. And so in many ways, he was more Catholic than the Pope. So Martin Luther spent the rest of his life an outlaw under the Edict of Worms. And Charles spent the rest of his long reign trying to enforce the Edict of Worms. But his territory was so vast, it was so hard to manage, that he could never make that the top priority. And when he finally did, it was actually in the months after Luther had died, he came to Wittenberg with his armies, and it was too late. You know, he enforced now, they have to obey the mass, and so everything just went underground. The change had already been made. Frederick had a few tricks up his sleeve. He left early before they passed the Edict of Worms, so he could say, I never heard about it. And he instructed his agents, kidnap Luther on the way home and take him to one of my castles and don't tell me which one. So he doesn't know where Luther is. It was a carefully guarded secret, although Luther definitely knew about it in advance. People thought Luther was dead for a long time. He was taken to the Wartburg Castle and assumed a disguise. That's what he looked like at the time, not the fat Luther, but a bone-thin Luther. That's what he looked like in 1520. And then that's him in his disguise, where he grew a beard and was disguised as a fashionable knight instead of a monk. Meanwhile, in one place, the Reformation actually began. And that one place was Wittenberg. It began without Luther. The mass was abolished. It began to be done in German. And the Reformation was horribly mismanaged by Karlstadt, who assumed leadership. On Christmas Eve, Karlstadt announced his marriage to a 15-year-old girl. He demanded that the Lord's Supper be celebrated in both kinds, that it not be optional anymore, like Luther had explained in his treatise, that it was a mortal sin not to take the Lord's Supper in both hands and the cup in both hands. He had no clerical robes. He was going to enforce that. That was shocking for the people. All titles were to be abolished. And so he was to be called Brother Andrew, and all authority to be abolished for the freedom of a Christian, including Frederick's authority. Three uneducated men came to town. They were called the Zwickau prophets, and they taught that in the last days, the written word would be replaced by the living word, their prophecies. And so they mocked the Bible and became part of the leadership in Wittenberg. There were riots that took place where priests were beaten up, and they tore down images. And Frederick was about to step in and end it, and also end the Reformation, because it was only happening in one place. And so Luther returned to Wittenberg. It was very dramatic, because people had thought maybe he was dead at this point, and suddenly he's there. He expelled the Zwickau prophets. He expelled Karlstadt and denounced him as an enemy and as a mouthpiece of the devil. And he preached 8 sermons on 8 consecutive days and immediately restored order to the city with his preaching and made the people ashamed. He said, the reason there's no love in this city is because there's no faith. You've misunderstood the gospel. The gospel is to be advanced not by force, not by constraint, but it's to be advanced by preaching and by an inward faith that results in love outwardly to the brother. Love to the weak, That is love to those who believe but are still afraid to take the Lord's Supper in their hands because their faith is weak. As part of the preaching of those sermons, is from those sermons, he says, "In short, I will preach God's word, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept," and that's a reference to a parable in Mark chapter 4 about the farmer whose the seed grows alone while the farmer sleeps. "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work." Well, the Wittenberg disturbances of 1522 were put to rest, but had a sequel 3 years later. In fact, he almost alludes to it in this about great bloodshed in Germany. The Peasants' War. Peasants' revolts were common in Europe. Europe itself was recovering from a very difficult century. And so there were peasants' revolts, but none had ever been this big before. And the reason why was because of Luther. This was the largest mass movement in Europe until the French Revolution. And it changed things in Germany and was remembered. They thought they were advancing the gospel cause, the freedom cause, that they were going to advance freedom for everybody and no authority. And so they made their grievances to the princes. At first, Luther was on their side. He said they have a point in their grievances that they're bringing to the princes, until they became violent. They went on a rampage. They destroyed some castles and killed some nobles. And Luther saw this. He switched sides. He saw this now as the forces of Satan destroying the fabric of society and destroying the gospel as well. And so he wrote to the nobles that they were to put down the rebellion with the sword. He said, "God has put a sword in your hand to use it." And then he pointed out, these are strange times when monks in a monastery can do all these good works and none of them are pleasing to God. And you do a good work that's pleasing to God by killing the rebels that are peasants. Well, there was one decisive battle. The peasants gathered. They were not equipped. They had pitchforks. Their leaders told them God would fight on their behalf. They went up against a much smaller but trained and equipped army, and it was a great slaughter in which hundreds of thousands were killed. Luther, sometimes he's depicted as being plagued with guilt over his role in this, and he definitely got sort of a black eye, especially with the peasants, as you might imagine, for what he had done. But I don't think it's true that he was plagued with guilt. He said this, he says, "I, Martin Luther, have during the rebellion slain all the peasants, for it was I who ordered them to be struck dead. All their blood is upon my head, but I put it all on our Lord God, for he commanded me to speak thus." His principles really had already been tested in the Wittenberg disturbances, and so it was a great tragedy, but it was not a violation of his principles. He had already decided that the gospel was not to be advanced by force. Well, it made it even worse that at the very height of the Peasants' War, Luther was getting married to a runaway nun. She, along with a number of other nuns, had read Luther's tracts, believed in the gospel, and then asked the Wittenbergers to help them escape, which they did. Luther, when he got married, he said, he wrote to a friend that he was not in love with her, but he said, "I want to get married before I die to spite the devil and make the angels laugh." She was in love, but to someone else. And she had fallen in love with someone and he with her. And then his parents told them that there's no way that he was going to marry a runaway nun. And so she ended up being married to Luther. People were scandalized by this, a former monk and a former nun getting married, including some of Luther's friends. His parents were thrilled about it, and they were there for the wedding. They were soon very much in love, and she also became a great practical help for Luther and had many of the organization skills that he lacked. They had six children, and they had a happy home and did a great deal to recover what it means to live a holy life. A holy life is not lived in a monastery away from the world. A holy life is lived in the family. The home is holy. And Luther liked to say, a young girl sweeping the floor, believing in Christ, pleases God more than all the works of the monks and the nuns combined. Okay, I know I'm over time, but I just have one more little episode and then we'll be done. 1525, year of the Peasants' War, the year of his marriage, was also the year of Luther writing The Bondage of the Will, his most famous book, against Erasmus, who was the number one scholar of the time, by far, who was a humanist, which I don't know what kind of connotations that brings up to you, but don't think secular. His understanding that he was doing everything for the cause of Christ, all of his scholarship. The slogan of the humanists was ad fontes, another Latin phrase, back to the sources. But they didn't go back to the ancient sources for ideas. They went back for eloquence, believe it or not. And that was really the point of them. And so they had a big emphasis on language. They also hated the theology of the time, but not for the same reason. The humanists didn't hate the theology of their time for its content. They basically agreed with that. They hated it for its style. And so they ridiculed the scholastics, the same target that Luther had. The whole idea, how many angels dance on the head of the pen, that's the humanists. They're ridiculing, and they were good at using language and ridicule to ridicule. The scholastics, it's as if they forgot they were writing to humans. They're doing all this logic splitting and logic chopping. And so they're ridiculed for that reason, but they really had no problem with the theology of the scholastics, that God gives grace to those who do their best. Erasmus was fine with that. To Erasmus, the greatest sin of man was not unbelief in the deepest part of his heart. That's what Luther believed. But the greatest sin of man for Erasmus was something less serious. It was sloth. So what man really needed was a good, inspiring, and eloquent pep talk. And that's how Erasmus understood the Bible. That's what the Bible was. It's a good pep talk for people. And he did much to promote the reading of the Bible for ordinary people. And that was his understanding of the Bible. His understanding was that man needs the same thing as the church of his time, a slow, steady, moral, gentle, moral improvement, and to be encouraged and prodded through inspiring speeches or through a little bit of ridicule here and there and through the power of language. Since sin was not much of a problem, not that deep of a problem, then man doesn't need much of a savior and not much love to the Savior as well. And so that's Erasmus. Well, Erasmus insisted on neutrality in the Luther affair. He insisted on sitting on the sidelines because he hated the scholastic theology too, just for a different reason. And so he just sort of wanted to sit on the sidelines and let them fight it out. But he couldn't avoid it, couldn't avoid getting sucked into it. He went to church after the Edict of Worms, and a preacher recognized him because he was famous and changed what he was preaching on and preached a sermon against Erasmus for supporting Luther. And Erasmus is like, I don't even support him. And so his friends told him that he had to pick a fight with Luther in public, which he did. So he chose to write a small pamphlet. It's probably about this size or smaller, about the freedom of the will. That man has something that he contributes, probably, to salvation. He was kind of non-committal about it. Kind of half-hearted. Man has something good that his will, the deepest part of him, can contribute to his own salvation. And even if he doesn't, we shouldn't talk about it because then people will stop trying. So it was just sort of kind of a really half-hearted thing that he wrote to Luther. He wanted to pick a fight with him. Luther wrote a book four times the length of this, a devastating response that's better read than summarized, and I'd recommend it for reading it. Erasmus was no match for Luther when it came to theology. I'm sure he was on plenty of other things. Erasmus wrote two volumes against Luther, after he wrote the book, and almost nobody read it. Luther probably never read it. Luther never thought it was worth responding to because the bondage of the will was so devastating. But let me end with this quote, and it's from The Bondage of the Will. This is what Luther wrote against Erasmus. He says, "I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you, for it is more gratifying for me to deal with this issue insofar as time and leisure permit me to do so." And so that's the issue. How deep is sin? Are people pretty good people? They're just sort of muddling through life. But basically everybody pretty good except for the rare exception. Or is sin such a deep problem that only Christ and only through his word can root it out? So that was the issue between them. And Luther forced his friends, who really liked Erasmus and thought really highly of him, forced them to make a decision. You're not going to be able to serve two masters. It's either Luther or Erasmus, and he made that very clear. Okay, well, I've gotten through everything I wanted to, and that's it. If you come tomorrow, it will be different. It'll be a lot more focused on this, and so I hope you come back.